Heavenly Father, we come to this part in our service, God, where we look to Your Word. We look to, well, really what Joshua, if we would have looked at the beginning of the book, we would have seen, Lord, Your great promises to him that were all based on he and the people's obedience to the Word. You give us Your Word for a reason, God. It's so we can know You, so we can be saved by You, so that we can be sanctified by You, learn what it is that You desire for our lives, how to put these things into practice, God, so that we can live godly lives, which really will mean glory to You and peace to us. Lord, we want to know how to live life. Boy, if we live it according to Your Word, then we are doing the right things. And Lord, the consequences are joy and peace and contentment and happiness, God, beyond what we could ever imagine the world could offer us. We thank You for that and pray for just Your help through Your Spirit to understand and apply. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I have a quote here that I thought, gosh, I think I've used that before. And, you know, you're always trying to come up with new things and new quotes and new illustrations and whatnot, but it was just so fitting and so apropos, and it's such a great one, I just couldn't resist. So I admit to you up front that I gave this to you back in 2009, and yes, I'm going to read it to you again. It's from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which came out of a series of articles that he wrote. And it's this quote, and it might be one that you also recognize. It's kind of a well-known one. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," the him being Jesus Christ. And here's what they say, he says, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. Great words. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 23 today. Here we are after Jesus' teaching on prayer. He's continuing his trek towards Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified, and he continues to do ministry. That is, he continues to perform miracles, and he continues to share the gospel. And oftentimes he's confronted by the opposition. And yet even then, he deals with them graciously, giving them every opportunity to repent and believe. And today's text is one of those occasions. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning just easily breaks down into four chunks with a few sub-chunks in there. There's the work that Jesus does that we're going to see. There's the result of that work. Then we're going to have three reactions from those who witness the work, followed by Jesus' reaction, which kind of breaks down into four points. So follow along with me as I read Luke 11, verses 14 to 23. "And he," that would be Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out," "demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, first up, we have the work. What is the work that Jesus is doing? The work is the miracle. The miracle that Jesus attempts to do, which is to cast out a demon, cast a demon out of a man, a mute man to be precise, a man who couldn't speak, presumably because the demon was not allowing him to speak. And, you know, really there's not a lot of new things here. This is something we've been dealing with and seeing over and over in the course of Luke. Jesus has been casting out demons for the last 2.5 years of his ministry. Now, the account today takes place in Judea, because that's where Jesus has been lately, with no indication from the text that he's changed locations at this point. We also know this because we see in Luke that he is gradually making his way towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And like our passage last week, this passage is not to be confused with Matthew's very similar account in chapter 12, or Mark's, which took place in Galilee at least a year before, and who involved a man that was both mute and also blind. Some might read Matthew's text and think the two to be so similar. Well, how could they not be the same account? Except we might expect that the Jewish leaders who were going against Jesus would make the same kind of accusations against him kind of over and over and over and over. And of course, Jesus would have basically the same response to them over and over. Well, number two, after the work, we have the result. The result. What was the result of the work? Well, the result from the work is Jesus. The work that Jesus is doing is that the demons come out of the man, don't they? It's successful. And to prove it, what happens with the man? He starts to speak. Exactly. He's speaking. And I think he's got to be praising and glorifying God, no doubt. Were probably some of the first words out of his mouth. Now, Jesus' success here is also to be expected, as he has never not been able to do that which he has attempted, whether it's been to cast out demons, or whether it's been to heal the sick, or raise the dead, or just perform any other kind of miracle of his choosing. And I mention this because this is one of the significant differences with the so-called faith healers or faith healing movement that we often see today. Because with Jesus, friends, every miracle was fully and completely accomplished. In other words, when he healed, he didn't just remove some of the leprosy or most of the leprosy, he removed all the leprosy. When he raised someone from the dead, they didn't still suffer from whatever it was that may have killed them. When someone was possessed by a legion of demons, and a legion could be hundreds, it could be thousands, it's many, he didn't just kind of cast half of them out or three quarters of them, but no, they were all gone, never to return. Even when he turned the water into wine, you think, man, it wasn't Ernest and Gallo wine that he'd made, but it was probably more like a 1951 Grange Hermitage, a bottle of which sold for $50,000 back in 2008. That's the kind of wine that Jesus, our Savior, would make. I mean, the head waiter, if you remember that story, the head waiter even asked him, "Why have you kept the good wine until now?" Well, this cannot be said of the supposed faith healers of today. Whenever a show like, you know, 2020 or Dateline or one of those news shows, you know, gets a hold of one of these guys and starts asking for proof that people were really healed by somebody like a Benny Hinn or somebody like that, they never put forward any credible witnesses. I mean, if it was all true, there should be thousands upon thousands of verifiable cases. It just shouldn't even be an issue. And you think if this was also true, there should be accounts of whole hospitals being emptied. Emptied. But there's none. So back to our text. Three basic groupings of reactions from those in the crowd that witnessed this miracle. Jesus does the miracle, casts out the demon, demon leaves, man begins to speak. Three reactions. The first reaction comes from the crowds. The crowds. And by the way, the word for crowd here in the Greek means multitude. A great number. Immense. We are talking many, many witnesses, folks. And I mentioned this because one of the criticisms from some regarding the authenticity of the Bible centers around an erroneous belief that crowds and multitudes and many people don't really refer to the large numbers that we might think. They think that really is an inflated kind of deal in the Scripture. And this is just, frankly, it's simply an attempt to try and discredit the Scripture by trying to get people to believe that Jesus wasn't as popular as he was. I mean, of course, anyone doing the kinds of things that Jesus was doing, we would imagine, would draw huge crowds. Huge crowds. In fact, we might think of, some occasions where they even numbered the crowds after Jesus did his miracles. For instance, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, how many were there? Two different occasions. 5,000 men. That doesn't even include the women and the children. It could be upwards of, 15,000 that were there. I would say that's a fairly large number, especially for back then in that day. So, what was the reaction of this crowd? What was the reaction? Well, like most of the crowds, it says they were amazed. From the Greek, thaumatzo, to wonder, marvel at, be struck with astonishment over. You know, you might think of something that has amazed you in your life. I remember Jerry was telling me how he recently got to go to Cirque du Soleil. If any of you have ever witnessed a Cirque du Soleil show, they're incredible. I went in Los Angeles, and like Jerry, where they're still doing it under a tent. They set up a tent in a big parking lot. You know, it's not the big Las Vegas Cirque du Soleil show. But the things they do are jaw-dropping. And you sit there in your seat and you're like, how do they do that? How did that is not humanly possible? And you just are amazed. And you're blown away. And you know, here, of course, the difference being that, it's not like we're seeing a demon come out of somebody. Or multiplying loaves and fishes, that would be just even more amazing. And that's what these crowds were. They were amazed. Hey, truth be told, friends, you and I, we see a bona fide miracle, a supernatural act of God, every time we witness someone believe in the gospel and be saved. We get to see a divinely transformed life that could never have occurred apart from God's intervention. And I say that because I don't want us to take that lightly. You know, seeing somebody convert to Christianity from darkness to light, that should be amazing to us. It's amazing to the angels, isn't it? Because the angels rejoice. The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and comes to faith. Jesus even said, he reminded the disciples back in chapter 10, if you remember, after he had sent them out and they were doing all the miracles and whatnot. And he says, hey, do not rejoice in the supernatural abilities that I've given you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the better thing. That's the better thing. Well, there's a second reaction that we see in our text. The second reaction comes from a subset of the crowd, a seemingly small group identified as some. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, who might we presume these folks to be? Yes, that's right. They were the Jewish leadership. They were the scribes, and they were the Pharisees, and they were the lawyers, and they were the priests. These were the ones in opposition to Jesus because Jesus was upsetting their cushy way of life. You know, you might think of a corporate situation, and maybe some of you have been in these kinds of situations where management, you know, gets to enjoy all kinds of perks at the company's expense. And maybe even the people above them are allowing that or contributing to it. You know, they have office kitchens that are stocked with food and all the latest goodies and, you know, cappuccino and espresso machines. And maybe some take some personal travel on the company's dime. And corporate lunches, if they were happening in Reading, would be at View 202 Restaurant that overlooks the Sacramento River. Company cars are maybe used for personal errands. Gifts to self charge to the expense account. And then a new CEO takes over, and because the company hasn't really been doing all that great, in fact, they're actually losing money, and one of the things he does is he just cuts out all of the superfluous spending on employee perks. He cuts out all the fat and he trims everybody down so that only what is truly needed to do business remains. Now, how do you think the average employee that has been enjoying all those perks is going to feel when that happens? I think there's going to be a whole lot of grumbling and complaining. Well, I can't believe the guy's taking away our food. You're thinking, well, I can't do this anymore, do that anymore. And well, what a drag, you know? I mean, they're going to be ticked off. They might be peeved. They might even get angry. How dare this person come in and take over and upset our cushy job? That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Jesus is here to clean house. Clean house. And they didn't like it. Now, notice something interesting here about the leaders. They're not denying that Jesus does miracles and even casts this demon out of this guy, but rather they are attributing his miracles not to the power of God, but to the power of Beelzebul. Now, who's Beelzebul? Well, the text tells us Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons. Now, back in the Old Testament, you had Beelzebul as Baal-zebub, or I guess Baal-zebub. And this was known as the god of Ekron, also known as Lord of the Flies. He was the fly god. It was to Baal-zebub that King Ahaziah sent messengers to inquire that if he would survive a sickness after his fall through the lattice in his upper chamber. Well, his messengers were intercepted by the prophet Elijah, to which he said to them that Ahaziah would surely die because he chose to inquire of Baal-zebub instead of God. And so then, and that's of course what happens. But by the time you get to Jesus' day, it became a common title for Satan. Satan. So when you see Beelzebub in the New Testament, Satan is who they're referring to. Now, one question that I think is an interesting one to ask is this. Did the Jews that were accusing him, did they really believe this? Did they really believe that he was casting out by the power of Satan? I think that is an interesting question. Now, obviously, Jesus is doing the miraculous. That, of course, was irrefutable. But did these Jewish leaders actually believe it was by Satan's power that he casted out demons? Or were they simply saying this because they hated him so much and there was no way that they were going to admit that he was doing these things by God's power? Or worse yet, that he really might be the Messiah. No, he's messing things up for us. Let's just get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. Well, we find the answer with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Yeah, you don't have to turn there. We're not going to be there all that long. But of course, you're always welcome. But John 3, we have Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, presumably because he didn't want to be found out by his other colleagues. And he said this in John chapter 3, verse 2 to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Isn't that interesting? So Nicodemus, kind of speaking, you know, for what he has seen and heard back at the ranch there with the other Jewish leaders, is that they all are acknowledging that he is doing these things by God, because only God could do these things. But notice that he identified him as a teacher, not Messiah. Not Messiah. Later on in John 7, there's a division amongst a crowd of people as to who Jesus really was. Was he the prophet? Was he the Christ? Christ meaning the anointed one, meaning the Messiah. They even asked, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So in that sense, the people are like, we're going to find every reason why this really isn't the Christ, the prophet, the Messiah. Well, then in verse 44 of John 3, it says that some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Meaning Jesus. Why didn't you bring Jesus to us? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Then Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, so it's the same Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So, you know, Nicodemus is, I think, becoming convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And so he's kind of trying to, you know, play that card with the guys, and they just want to have nothing to do with it. So all this to say, it seems that they were certainly not willing to admit that Jesus was the Messiah if they did believe him to have at least come from God. Regarding the Messiahship, they obviously were suppressing this truth in unrighteousness, just like Romans 1 says. In any case, this group's reaction was that they attributed Jesus' power not to God, not to the Holy Spirit, but to Satan. That's bad. That is really bad. That is bad because what kind of sin does that become then? It becomes what we know as the unpardonable sin. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 3. Let me just show you how serious this is. Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 22 to 30. Here Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee and has already cast away demons from people. There's a strong backlash almost immediately from his countrymen as well as the Jewish leaders. In Mark chapter 3, we have this same scenario. It's that same scenario that we are reading about in Luke 11, where the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Satan. But look what else Jesus said to them that we don't have in Luke's text. Actually, we're going to look down to verse 28, because the other is just really a recap of what we are looking at. So, Mark, 3, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Meaning Jesus has an unclean spirit in him, and that's why he's able to cast out these demons. Folks, this is hardcore. This is hardcore because they are attributing the power of God to the work of the devil. And this is blasphemy to the nth degree, and it is a blasphemy that these people will pay for dearly, for all eternity, in fact. Very serious stuff. We have a third reaction. Look at verse 16, back in our text, Luke 11:16. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. These were folks who maybe were not quite as headstrong that Jesus was utilizing the power of Satan, but who were also not yet convinced that he was the Messiah, and so they supposedly wanted further proof. Baloney! I mean, what a crock, you know? What greater sign could you ask for than to see an evil spirit come out of somebody? What more from heaven do you need to see? In fact, when we get to verse 29 in a week or two, we'll hear Jesus rail. He says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Of course, the sign being the 3 days, 3 nights. Jonah 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus 3 days, 3 nights in the ground, rising to eternal life. That'll be the last sign that they need. If we went back to Jesus' temptation by the devil out in the desert, we would see that Jesus has already rejected this kind of signs-on-demand attitude. The fact is, the crowds had plenty of evidence to know exactly who Jesus was, and so Jesus reacts, and he sticks it to them by offering them only two options as to who he is. Look at verse 17. Now we get into Jesus' reaction. This is the first point that he makes. Verse 17 again. "But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?'" The implied answer is that it couldn't stand. "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by Satan." Now, not only did Jesus hear what they said out loud, but due to his omniscience at this moment, he also heard the murmurs of unbelief in their hearts. I mean, just stop and consider that for a moment, right? It's always good to be reminded. God in his omniscience knows everything. He knows every thought you have, every heart attitude that you have, every sin that you have, everything. He knows it probably before we do. I mean, to be reminded that God knows what's in our hearts 24/7, that should strike a chord of fear in all of us. Now, you know what's amazing about these verses and the ones to come is this. This all would have been enough for Jesus to just kind of shake the dust off his feet and move on. I mean, their unbelief was not only clearly evident, it was heinously sinful. Jesus would have been totally in his right to just have turned and walked away and left them to their consequences of unbelief. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he offers them an explanation. Why? I'll tell you why. His love and compassion for the lost, even when the lost are his enemies. That is why he says what he says. Maybe there would be one person to whom this was going to make a difference to hear. And what does he do? But he gives them a word picture, doesn't he? He wants to make it really easy for them to understand. He gives them a parable so that they can grasp what he's talking about, hopefully, if their hearts and ears and minds are open to the truth. A kingdom and then a house that's divided against itself and how eventually they'll both come crashing down. That's the picture. We could use a family as an example, right? This happens in families all the time, doesn't it? Two people get married, everything just is kind of hunky-dory, they're, you know, in love, and it's lovey-dovey, and little disagreements start to pop up. The problem is the disagreements are never dealt with in any sort of a biblical fashion. The disagreements continue. And so the couple thinks, you know what, we need to have a child, because that's going to fix everything in our marriage. So they start cranking out kids, and of course that doesn't help, because the problems are still not being dealt with in a godly way. As this all continues, selfishness and pride deepen, and the infighting and arguments amongst them get worse and worse. Now the kids are being affected. Eventually, what happens? Divorce. Divorce. The house has been divided, and it falls. This is also true of Satan. This is also true of Satan and his realm of influence. That is, his earthly kingdom. If there was a way where Satan could actually be fighting or attacking himself, he would actually destroy his whole kingdom. And Jesus' point here is that if you have Satan commanding his demons to possess unbelievers, and then Jesus, who's then supposedly is working for Satan, comes along and releases these same demons by Satan's power, then he's just undoing all the work that Satan's just done. Satan's not going to be too happy about that. I mean, instead of working together, they're working against each other, and eventually Satan's kingdom, by his own doing, will fall. A friend of mine was he was an actor on a creepy movie that Steven Spielberg produced. And Steven had done at that point Jaws and Close Encounters of the Third Kind and Raiders of the Lost Ark, E.T. So he was a big wig, big muckety muck. The director, remember, Spielberg produced it. The director's name was a guy named Toby Hooper, who also started to make a name for himself in the horror genre. In any case, this friend of mine was filming one of his big scenes. And he said it was really unnerving because Toby Hooper, the film's director, who basically is kind of like, you know, God on the set, would come up to him and say, Marty, so I want you to do it like this time and blah, 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 and do this and this kind of emotion and this kind of whatever. And he'd go off. And then they're getting ready and setting the lights. And my friend said, then Spielberg would walk up to him. Marty, I want you to do it like this. I want you to go here, do this. And whatever Spielberg said was totally contradictory to everything Toby told him. And he's like, what am I supposed to do? You know, I've got to do what the director tells me and honor his vision. But Steven Spielberg is coming up to me and telling me to do something different. Ah, you know, and I'm just trying to make the point. When you have two people like that aren't seeing eye to eye, and one's doing one thing and one's doing the other, and they start undermining each other. And eventually what's going to happen? The whole project's just going to come crashing down. Crashing down. So Jesus' point to the Jewish leaders who claimed that he was working by the power of Satan is that you can't have two leaders in the same camp working against each other. In the end, the only thing that will get accomplished is a total collapse. If Jesus and Satan were supposedly on the same team, but working in a contradictory way, it won't be long before Satan's whole kingdom just falls, crashes, kaput, kaplooey. Jesus goes on to make a second point. Second point. Look at verse 19. And if I, this is Jesus talking, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Huh. That's kind of interesting. What is Jesus getting at here? Well, part of the question hinges on who are these your sons that Jesus refers to. And there's two possibilities. One is that Jesus is referring to Jewish exorcists. They were around at that time. They existed. To my knowledge, I don't think we have any accounts in the New Testament of a Jewish exorcist actually casting out a demon. In fact, we have just the opposite. Turn to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 11 to 17. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is in Ephesus. 19:11. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, writes this: God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, that is just one thing I just have no desire to ever see in my life. Golly. An evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The point being, they had these exorcists, but they weren't doing anything. They were trying, but nothing was really happening. Now, assuming Jesus is referring to these so-called Jewish exorcists, then his point is this. If you say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then under whose power do these Jewish exorcists, these sons of yours, attempt to cast out demons? In other words, you know, if it's God's power, then something's wrong because they're not able to do it. The other option is that they would have to admit that their own exorcists are also working under the power of Satan. With this, their own inconsistency and hypocrisy and lack of integrity will judge them. Now, there's a second option for these sons and who these sons are. They could be the disciples. So when Jesus says, your sons, it could be that he's simply referring to the fact that the disciples are all Jews. And this fits well in that the disciples were actually casting out demons. And in this scenario, Jesus' point is that, you know, if they say that he is casting out demons by Satan's power, then they would also have to say that the disciples, these Jewish sons, were also casting out by Satan's power. The sobering conclusion that Jesus then lets the Jewish authorities in on is that come judgment day, guess who will be their judges? Those 12. Those 12 that they would accuse of using Satan's power. We know this from Matthew 19, 27 and 28, right? And then Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wouldn't that be a sight, huh? These guys are before the disciples and they're like, guess we were wrong. How about a second chance, guys? With either interpretation, Jesus' point is really the same. If his opponents say that he casts out demons by Satan's power, then that would also be true of the Jewish exorcists, or that would be true of the disciples. In either case, they will be judged for their blasphemous sin. And mind you, the reverse would also be true. If Jesus casts out demons by the power of God, this would mean his disciples also have the power of God. And consequently, that the Jewish exorcists had the power of God, except, they fail in their attempts, which would indicate they really don't have the power of God. And this brings us to Jesus' third point. Look at verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I just pause there for a moment. Jesus recently mentioned the kingdom of God when he dealt with how to pray. Remember that back in 11 verses 2 to 4, just a couple of weeks ago, praying for God's kingdom to come. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we did when we went over that passage. So suffice it to say that if indeed Jesus was doing these things by the power of God, then what he says in Luke 17, 21 is also true. That because Jesus himself is now on the scene in the context of human history, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's here because I'm here. We learn that the kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom inaugurated by that first advent of Christ. Coming to earth, the kingdom will be fully and completely realized with Christ's second advent when he returns to earth, which will include his judgment, his millennial kingdom, his final judgment, and lastly, the eternal state that we as believers all get to be a part of. Well, Jesus further explains how they should know that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Look at verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. The picture here, friends, is of Satan, strong, fully armed, guarding his own kingdom, when Jesus, who is stronger than Satan, because he has the very power of God, because he is God, comes along, attacks Satan, overpowers him, takes away his weaponry, and gives what Satan owned to Jesus' own followers. The point Jesus is making is the defeat of Satan. The miracles, especially those of casting out Satan's demons and the raising of the dead, signify that a fall has occurred. It's occurred. Remember back in Luke 10, after the 70 that Jesus sent out came back from healing and casting out demons and sharing the gospel? What did Jesus say? Ho, ho! I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning over what they were doing. This is the beginning of Satan's demise, his disintegration, his defeat. Jesus' ministry means that Satan no longer has control in this world. He is on what we might call a very short leash. He and his demons are powerless to keep Jesus and his followers from rescuing souls out of the kingdom of darkness. Victory belongs to Jesus and all who follow him. And for those that do not follow him and welcome his new kingdom, that's his fourth and last point. Look again at verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So with this verse, with this message, friends, comes the question, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Because there are only two choices. There are only two sides to follow. Nobody can remain neutral here. Nobody is Switzerland, okay? Nobody can, you know, remain a disinterested bystander. There is a war going on, and no one can claim to be a conscientious objector here. Everyone must choose a side. Everyone. And this is what is so great about what Jesus is doing here. He didn't have to say anything to these Jewish leaders. They'd already expressed their unbelief. He just could have left them to perish. But instead, he goes into this whole explanation, you know, complete with illustrations, parable, to give them yet another chance to rethink their position and choose him, to choose God. And what this demonstrates yet again is just the great love and the great compassion that Jesus has for the lost and even for his enemies. I think that's sometimes for us where the kind of we get that rub, you know. We're fine with evangelizing the lost. You know, we've just met somebody, don't know anything about them, you know, and sure, I'm okay to share the gospel. Man, I don't want to share it to my enemy. Ah! He deserves to get what's coming to him. I'm not going to share with him. It's hard, huh, when you turn on the news. Can you pray for one of those ISIS guys who's beheading people? Can you pray that God would save him? Have compassion and mercy and love on him? Oh, I know it's tough, friends. That's what we see Jesus doing here. Compassion and love, even for his enemies. Okay, so what do we want to kind of take away from this morning here? I've just got to few quick points to just kind of remind you or share with you. And just that first one, just that love and compassion for the lost, right? Even going back here, what did Jesus do? What was the work? That healing, the man with the demon possessed. Jesus' love and compassion for those with infirmities. Jesus' love and compassion for those that just have less than, or those that are stricken by disease or difficulty or trial or tribulation. Can we not have the same compassion as Christ for our brothers and sisters in those kinds of places? And what about even our enemies, that we might have an opening for the gospel? Also, we see Jesus. Jesus, in this passage, he has got some seriously strong words for his opposition. You know, I know we talk about that. Yeah, we need to answer each, you know, gracefully and seasoned with salt. And yes, we do. But Jesus also doesn't mince words. He doesn't kind of sugarcoat it, does he? No, no, no. He shares the truth as hard as it might be for them to hear. We have to do that too, friends. We have to not be afraid to share the truth. Share the truth, share the truth, share the truth. There's love and truth. There's also the blasphemous lie that Jesus is an employee of Satan. Don't you believe it. I'm going to read you something from the paper. I'm not mentioning any names. It was in the editorial column. Talk about the blasphemous lie that God or Jesus might not be who they say they are. The writer says, "You know who I'm talking about. Mass murderers like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, serial and spree killers. Those who imitate and would become as the God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the original mass murderer, who of course is a guy. No one has ever explained to me why an almighty creator has need of a gender except for keeping females subservient to the male ego," he goes on. "As for following the teachings of Jesus, witches do a much better job of it than Christians, apparently. We don't need 10 commandments, just one. Harm ye none, including yourself. One can trace violence back to the Bible, and it's spelled B-U-Y-B-U-L-L, Bible, where after God gave Moses the tablets of law, he immediately sent Moses' merry marauders out to slaughter a nearby people and killing Aaron's two sons for lighting the wrong incense. How petty." That is somebody we need to pray for. That is somebody we need to pray for right here in our community. That was in the Trinity Journal. Right here in our community we have people that we need to pray for. My first reaction is like you. Oh, I get angry. Thankfully, we have somebody who, when he gets angry, he just uses Scripture and writes back, just given Scripture, given Scripture, given Scripture. Yeah. We got to not be angry. We have to have love and compassion, realizing they are lost. They are lost and they need help. They need the Lord. Also, people don't just have to be Satan worshipers or even involved in a religion that goes against biblical Christianity. But if they simply don't believe, receive, follow, and advance Jesus' kingdom, then they are not for Him but against Him. All kinds of people we meet here, they tell you about them when they come in the door, that claim to believe in God, claim to believe in even Jesus sometimes, but you recognize, no, they really don't, because it's completely aberrant what their understanding is. And you think, well, gosh, they're good people, they're decent people, nice people. Nope. You're on one side or the other. It's heaven or hell. It's what it is. It's what it comes down to. Heaven is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. Of course, Jesus is the Savior. That He died for your sins. That He was resurrected from the dead for your sins so that you could be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. If you would believe. Have faith and believe. So, again, lastly, whose side are you on? The irrefutable evidence is in, and a choice must be made. Is Jesus God incarnate, or is He the greatest blasphemer who ever lived? Is He right about everything that He claims, or is He completely wrong? Is He a liar, or is He telling the truth? Is He in His right mind, or is He just some wacky, whacked out lunatic? Does He speak for God, or does He speak for Satan? You have to decide. But know this, whichever decision you will make will have eternal consequences. The right decision, of course, brings forgiveness and hope and eternal life. The wrong decision brings condemnation, despair, and eternal hell. Let's pray. Father God, wow, we should be sobered right now, Lord. We should be sobered by Your truth.
May there not be a single person in this church building today, Lord, that would not choose Your side, the side of Jesus. May there not be a person here, Lord, who will not accept that free gift of salvation, a washing and cleansing of sin. Lord, a hope-filled life, knowing that they are Your child and they will one day live with You for all eternity in Your heavenly kingdom. May there be no one here, God, who would leave these walls today without praying a prayer of confession and repentance, God, placing their faith in Jesus and what He did for them on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, Lord, may we just take these things today that we have learned to heart, live them out each and every day of our lives. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.